Let's go together tonight to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. It's possible we could have two sermons could have been matched up with this morning's sermon. I don't think the schedule was a typo. It could have been Zechariah 3, where it talks about Joshua the high priest having a change of garments. It's a wonderful picture of his robes for mine. But I double-checked the schedule, and I think we can make sense of 13, 1 to 6, matching this morning's events. Well, before we hear God's word, God blessed us this morning in that we were able to be witnesses here, ear witnesses, to hear the testimonies of faith by those who presented themselves to be baptized. To see the ordinance of baptism before us, it's a picture of believers being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and the picture of the washing of water that Christ, his cleansing blood, remission of sins brought by his atoning death. This imagery of being washed from sins is certainly found often in our hymns that we sing and other songs, and it certainly finds its place in the scripture, and one of the great Old Testament places is here in Zechariah 13:1. The closing song of our service this morning was, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and Bill read the verse that is assigned to it and with it in the hymn book, and that's our opening verse here, 13:1. So let's hear God's word. "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends." Now let's join our hearts and pray. Father, we come before you thankful for all the worship that we've been able to participate in and the songs and our hearts lifted up to you tonight together with our brothers and sisters. And we pray that you would unite our hearts around your truth that's found in this portion of Scripture and reflected elsewhere. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and rejoice in your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Zechariah has some very mysterious type things that are found in them, but he also presents a great message of hope for God's people. A national renewal, very optimistic point of view Zechariah gives. Of course, there's visions that... If we were to try to talk about them tonight, there'd be a lot of confusion in the speaker, at least, if not in the pew. But the hope, what good is national renewal if there is no cleansing from sin? What good is national peace if there's no cleansing from sin? What good is hoping for some sort of national prosperity if there is no right relationship with God, if there's no forgiveness, if our sins are yet undealt with? What does it profit a nation to enjoy national strength and power and significance if there is no cleansing? Well, Zechariah does not leave us without hope, because in this portion of Scripture there is great hope because of the fountain that is open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. So I want to talk mostly this evening about verse number 1 in God's fountain, and then the remainder of the time, it'll be briefer. The points are very lopsided, but the second point will deal with God's cleansing. But first is God's fountain. Verse 1, on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. Now, we can note about this open fountain that it's coming on God's timetable. On that day, this is the day that is determined and purposed by God. And as we see this is the time of prophetic words and the days of promise, fulfillment is yet ahead. Was there forgiveness in the old covenant? Certainly there was. When all the ritual was done on the Day of Atonement, it could be said, "You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." But those sacrifices and rituals of the Day of Atonement would be repeated the next year. There was no abiding forgiveness. The psalmist says that if God marks iniquity, who would have a standing before God? But with you there is forgiveness. So it's not like the old covenant did not know anything about forgiveness. We think about David's great prayer of Psalm 51. But this fountain, open for sin and uncleanness, is yet ahead on God's timetable. Second, let me observe that I think we may take from the single word, "there shall be a fountain," that there is but one provision, one fountain that is provided for man's cleansing. Now we remember Naaman when he had leprosy and didn't like the environmental conditions of the Jordan River. He thought he could go where? Back to the hometown and maybe another option. Abana and Pharpar would be better. But there is one provision for cleansing that is offered here and spoken of here by God's prophet. And third, I think we can observe from the word fountain itself that there is an abundant provision here for this kind of cleansing, for the forgiveness that comes. This washing away of sin and uncleanness, there's something abundant about it. Contrary to the laver in the tabernacle with its limits and its constant needing to be refilled from another source, this is something gushing up, as it were, in abundance, different than a cistern collecting rainwater. Or we may look down at the buckets that are beside our parking lot down there, and we see, wow, there's a lot of abundant supply down there. But really, that's, you know, if a lot of people from Nori decided they would need water for gardens or flowers, that supply wouldn't last very long. There's something abundant here, like a deep spring. I read that in the Missouri Ozark, there's a spring, the largest in the United States, that every day 470 million gallons pour forth from that spring. And it is, well, its name, Big Spring. Yes. But there's an abundance here. There's a fountain, something overflowing, ever abundant, inexhaustible supply of God's grace and forgiveness. Now, when we think about God as a forgiving God, do we think that He is reluctant to forgive, miserly in His forgiveness, restrictive in His forgiveness? Do we doubt His willingness to forgive? Do we withhold our own confession and our honest going to Him in prayer because we think He will be too hard upon us? This word fountain should point us to an abundance of grace and generosity, a readiness to forgive in this God. On that day there shall be a fountain. Let's third note about, or no, I'm not sure what point we're on. It's not the third one. But let's note about this fountain that it's available also. There shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's open. It's available. You can come and be cleansed in it. Now for Zechariah, He's pointing ahead. But the people of that day could look ahead and in faith trust the God who made this promise. And we look back, knowing the fulfillment found in Christ's death. We can look at this fountain. It's open. The fountain is open for you. It's been your experience. I'm guessing maybe it was Columbus Day. You rushed up to the post office door, you know, and grabbed a hold of it, and, well, it wasn't open. And you were bummed out. Or maybe it's Wenger's Grocery in Mifflinburg, and it's Ascension Day. I mean, the empty parking lot should have been your first clue, right? But it's open. It's open for you. God's forgiveness, God's fountain of cleansing is open. It's open for you. Do not despair of the grace of God. It's open for you. This provision of God's supply is amazing also. For the scripture says it's for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't get that figured out, and maybe I didn't get the rest of the verse figured out, but this was, you know, the house of David, so it's royalty, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all right? Well, we certainly know that God's forgiveness is broader than the royal family or people that are occupying the town. It has to be a picture of a smaller group that's representing a larger group, that if God's forgiveness is for these, God's forgiveness is for far more than these. May I suggest on this idea of amazing provision that we look back in chapter 12 to verse number 10. Now God speaks through the prophet and he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And this kind of mourning language, very solitary and individual, just goes on to the end of the chapter. We know God's speaking because God's the one who pours out a spirit of grace or supplication or these pleas for mercy. So what's being said here is that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have pierced God himself. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. This is the prophetic word. John, in the 19th chapter, says this is what was taking place on the cross. People looked on the one whom they have pierced. But consider this, people looked at God himself with such hardness of heart, such resistance to him, such callousness to him, such animosity to him, they would reach out, as it were, to pierce, to kill God himself. And if I read the verse right, they go on to be unmoved by this action until God gives them the spirit of repentance. God gives grace and the spirit, these pleas for mercy to those that have pierced him, and God opens a fountain for sin and uncleanness for these kind of people guilty of this kind of crime. God's cleansing is for the deepest stains, the most abhorrent diseases, the most repulsive filth, the worst of our sins. There is forgiveness. If the slaying of God, as it were, may find forgiveness, we may find forgiveness too. The hardness of heart that we have had toward God, our own defying him, our own ignoring him, whatever our sin has been particularly against God, there is forgiveness for that sin. And in fact, we should see ourselves and our own place and our own transgressions as being part of Christ's own cross sufferings. He's dying for our sins. Hear the phrases from some of our hymns. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. There's a fountain that's open for the deepest of our sins, the darkest of sins, the sins that we don't want anyone else to know of. Come to Christ and find forgiveness. But in this word, in the closing phrase, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, here is a gospel word. Not a word of the law. Here is a gospel provision to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Here we find a difference between law and gospel. Why didn't Zechariah point the hearers to the sacrifices? Why didn't he point the hearers to the sacrifices of the law? Haggai and Zechariah were influential in stirring up God's people to rebuild the temple. I think that that part of the history is found in Ezra and Haggai. Some of his words are plainly encouraging this kind of work. But here are two people. So when that are influential in the rebuilding of the temple. When Zechariah is proclaiming these words, it's very possible that temple sacrifices were already going on, but yet God's pointing to something else beyond that, something else for sin and uncleanness, a fountain that's going to be opened. Not that the temple's going to be completed, something else. Well, what the blood of bulls and goats were pointing forward to was the blameless Son of God as God's lamb and sacrifice, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in the new covenant, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we've been talking about a cleansing fountain, and of course it rests in the blood death of Christ upon the cross. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John, who would stand there at the foot of the cross, he would see Zechariah's words, maybe not when he was at the cross, but sometime later, that they would look on him whom they had pierced. Here's John writing, decades later, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, this good word of Zechariah, this gospel word in Zechariah 13, on the one hand, as they shall look on him whom they've pierced, and after it, in 13:7, the smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is a reference that the gospel writers also point to. Here's God's fountain. It's available. It's open. It's abundant. Come and receive this gospel promise for yourself. Trust in Christ alone. Now, we've talked about God's fountain, and I want us to think about God's cleansing. Briefly. Verse 2, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Now, God's cleansing that we've been referring to already, first of all, from verse 1, would certainly be the guilt and penalty of sin. God cleanses us from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. But we get into these further verses that I must admit are a challenge, and I'll invite your own sharing of opinions with me afterward. When one that day means here is some promise given by God according to his timetable, when are these things to take place? But I'm going to say that we may have a variety of differences about how we look at the future and the end times, and I think some of that would adjust how we explain that. But I want to see in some of these references how in the new covenant, in the promises that God makes in our own hearts and in our community, how God himself works his cleansing power. So we've talked about the guilt and penalty of sin. Second is going to be the removal of idols. I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. Now, by this point in Israel's history, idolatry was greatly diminished. But when God says he's cutting off the names of the idols, now he's talking about individuals, worshipers, would find a certain personality, a certain existence, a certain relationship that they would have with the idols, and it was definitely found in the name. Now, there's someone in our basement that we keep in a garbage bag. Well, it's a teddy bear. But it's Zach. Now, Zach, the teddy bear, I think he was our parent, or a sister of mine's. Then when she moved out, it got left at home. And then somehow it came to our house. And now Zach's in the basement in a garbage bag. But I wonder if Zach appreciates being dust-free. Or is he upset and going to growl at us when we go down and pull him out again? See, Zach brings to us a certain, personality, certain existence, a certain relationship that we have with Zach. But when God says, I'm going to take the names away, he's going to take away the very existence, the thought, the relationship that people had with idolatry in the land. They'll be remembered no more. There's a cross-reference in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, that when God pours out he's going to sprinkle them with clean water, and the result of that is going to be a cleansing of them from idolatry. Isn't this true for those who come to faith in Christ? The idolatry of our hearts is defeated. Things we once valued, ambitions we once had, have been crucified by the cross of Christ. The removal of idols, things we once treasured, now we treasure Christ even more. God's cleansing, second, brings about a rejection of false messages. In verse 2, I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, idols were often linked, or false prophets were linked with idols. You can remember Mount Carmel when Elijah is up there by himself. And Baal had its prophets, as it were, 450 of them. So false prophets and false messages often went along with idolatry. But those whom God has cleansed, there's a rejection of false message, a holding on to what is true. Like the beginning of the answer to Heidelberg Catechism 21, what is true faith? Not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Not only that, but then he speaks positively about a trust. But it's that expression, I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. We do not believe every spirit. We test them to see whether or not they are of God. We love and seek God's truth. And this rejection of false messages, third, is that our devotion is to God above all. You can see verse number 3. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, if you read Calvin's commentary on this, he says this is just cause for heretics to be put to death. The point I'd like us to gather is that in the new covenant, our allegiance is to Christ alone, to God supremely. The illustration comes from the reference, cross-reference, is back to Deuteronomy. If someone, even a close relative, says to you, hey, let's go and serve other gods, you don't countenance that just because, you don't conceal them. You don't listen to them just because they're close to you. You're devoted to God, even above your closest relatives. There's a higher allegiance, a deeper affection. And this is what Christ has said about his disciples, that they love him supremely, even above close human relationships. And lastly, I'm going to suggest that there's a restraint of evil. And this is this prophet who somehow survived the purge, and he's had to find a new life. Verses 4 through 6, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth, and if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received. Friends. So here's a false prophet that's in some ways out of business. He's in, or he's certainly in, an unpopular or dangerous sort of business. Now, to me, he's still false. He's only put away his hairy garment, you know, the garment that make him look like Elijah. He's not going to put that more on anymore to deceive. He's ashamed of it. Maybe that's true repentance. I'm not sure that it is. He's going to say, I'm not a prophet. I'm in another line of work. In fact, I've been in this line of work since, you know, like Joseph. I was sold into slavery. I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. And lastly, there's these wounds that he bears. And most people think that these are, you know, like on Carmel, on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves all up and leaving themselves all sorts of wounds on their bodies and trying to get Baal to respond by fire. And where'd you get your wounds? They asked the prophet. And, you know, I was down at Joe's the other night and things got a little out of hand, or something like that, you know? But there's a restraint of evil, a restraint of what is false, a limiting of what is. Now, it might happen when you're at work and you come around the corner and all of a sudden someone stops a story, but can you come past? Maybe as a Christian, there's a restraint of that. Maybe your sins have been restrained as you've thought about going into certain types of sin, and you thought about your parents who prayed for you and continue to pray for you. We can think about in Acts when fear would come upon the church and anyone else that heard the things that are in it. God's cleansing changes our hearts. Our lights shine in the world. We wish more and more for true repentance in every place, but maybe our lights will only restrain evil. But may God help us to bring that about by his grace. Well, God's cleansing is available and abundant for you. You know that. You've received it. You've come to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. God's fountain and God's cleansing. How great is God's grace? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the grace of forgiveness. Thank you for a fountain that's open. Thank you that we see it fulfilled in your Son, Jesus, upon the cross. Grant us more and more this week the spirit of grace and supplication. We'll come before you with repentance, knowing that you're a God ready to forgive. Soften our hearts to you, our great God. Help us to rejoice in your grace and forgiveness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together in singing 307. What can wash away my sins as our closing? 307.